gospel of today, my dear people, has our Lord saying to us that we should be watchful and always prepared, in which language he refers to his final coming. And as you know, we are taught that our Lord's coming can be in one of two ways. Either he will come for us in our death, or he will come to all of us severally, collectively, at the death of the world. But we ought to also bear in mind that Jesus, in another place in the scriptures, says that he stands at the door and knocks. I think all of you have seen a picture of our Lord standing at the door and knocking. There is something about that famous picture whose artist I have never heard of or never heard the name of. If you run across that picture, you will observe that there is no latch or knob on the outside of the door, which is to say, it can only be opened from within, and the artist did this deliberately to suggest that entrance into our hearts has to be gained only by our permission and our desire. Jesus says that he comes and he stands at the door and knocks, and he comes at any hour, and he comes at his own whim. I think of the fact that Jesus' grace is offered to us at his will and when he decides, and we ought to understand that he expects us to be ready. He expects that at every moment we would be sensitive to his grace, that we should stand in hopes that he would be attentive to us and anxious to elevate us to himself. The requisite of those who desire to know the excellence of the heart of Christ is that they seek to know him, that they desire to live for him totally, that anything that he might want to teach them, they would want to learn. Our problem is, of course, that we want to ride two horses, and we want our way and our Lord's. If we wanted only ours, we would live in a condition of mortal sin. And we are not mortal sinners, but we are venial sinners. And we are that simply because we want our Lord to appoint, and we want his grace to appoint. Father Finney, in his account of the life of Saint Elizabeth Ann Seton, makes a very important point, namely, that we should not think of the saints as ordinary people who simply by resoluteness of their own wills, by sheer determination and perseverance, raise themselves above ordinary people and became saints. No, he makes the very important point, the very doctrinal point, that those are great saints whom God specially loves. He fashioned them to be saints. In other words, as Father Finney put it, it was not due to any persistent and determined decision on the part of these men and women that they became sanctified, but rather it was due to the altogether wonderful and condescending love of our Lord that he reached down and he took these people to himself and made them models for ourselves. Father Feeney adds that for us to imagine that we could be as great as, say, St. John Kennedy of today's feast, or St. Elizabeth Ann Seton, of whom he was speaking, or St. Aloysius Gonzaga, that angelic Jesuit, or any of the great saints, St. Alphonsus, St. Cerise, the little flower, for us to imagine that we could be as great as they is the height of presumption. But one further point needs to be added, and that is, there is no one here who could say that God is not ready with all the graces which would be a manifestation of that predilection to which we have as yet not given sufficient attention or recognition. In other words, no more than we can decide that we have it in ourselves to be great saints, and it's only our sluggishness and our slowness and our timidity that keeps us from being what we ought to be. Do we have the right to say that there is not that grace to make great saints out of us? In other words, we do not know as yet. All we know is that as of now we are not great saints. We know that we are rather poor examples even of what we are, Catholics. For instance, you remember the story of Saint Ignatius of Loyola, who, due to a battle wound, was convalescing and was reading the lives of the saints. And after having read a number of them, he said, "What these have done, why not I?" And he proved that that grace of great sanctity was available to him, that he was one of God's chosen. The point is, of course, that the invitation to be something great and marvelous has been offered to us. It would be presumptuous for us to imagine that we could of our own volition be the equivalent of some great saint. In fact, if we somehow squeak into heaven after perhaps many years of suffering in purgatory, it will not be due to any resolution of ours only, but it will be due to a resolution on our part, and many of them, taken and retaken, affirmed and held fast to. But it will be due primarily to the fact that our Lord, in his inscrutable wisdom, from all eternity, has fashioned us for those graces whereby we could become something such as the world had no concept of when it first saw us, or even later in life beheld us. I urge you, therefore, on the one hand, to live in the truthfulness of your own unworthiness, your own miserableness, your own insignificance and paltriness. But remember, you have to take the blame for this. You have to take the blame that you're not much more than what you are. And to the extent that a person realizes and admits and is willing to accept his own humble nature and condition, is he thereby discovering the grandeur of the power of God within himself? To the extent that a person can acknowledge that he is nothing is he thereby acknowledging also, or I should say, coming to realize how great God is. And sanctity is nothing other than a person's coming to such a realization of God's glory that he is irrevocably enamored of him. Sanctity is nothing other than a person's discovering by God's revelation that he cannot live without God, and that he must have him, that he must live for him totally, that there is no existence except in God, for God, and through God. Sanctity, indeed, is nothing other than one's allowing himself in all his nothingness to be subsumed and taken up into the heart of Christ, to where Christ lives in him. Christ's power and his spirit is the dominant theme and intention of his existence. I urge you, therefore, to beg for humility, and at the same time beg for that readiness, that courageousness, and among all the things that holiness takes, courage would be second surely to humility. Beg for anything and everything that God might want to give you, even though you might not be, and you have reason to believe that you don't have within yourself the makings of a great saint, you still have the call to something that you are not. You are supposed to be perfect, and even though you're perfect, your perfection might finally be discovered to be of a very smaller and lesser degree than that of those whom I've mentioned, it is something to which you must aspire, and it is something you must fulfill, and you will not enter heaven until you have reached it, due either to your purgation on earth, and you surrender to the will and the power of Christ, or to that same surrender which takes place in purgatory sooner or later. Beg our Lord, therefore, to give you the grace to expose yourself to his grace, to expose yourself to his handicraft. Beg our Lord to take you into his hands and to rework you so that there will come out of you something of what comes out of, say, the clay beneath the fingers of the sculptor. This is what our life is supposed to be. We are truly, if I can continue with the analogy, only globs of clay that Christ can make us what he alone knows we are, and what his grace alone can fashion of us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen.